Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message. This morning, we're going to continue our series in 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 7. If you want to be turning over there, open up your Bible app or your Bible, either way. And let me encourage you to get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, this week in 2 Samuel, we're reading about God's covenant with King David. And as I've mentioned in previous weeks, this covenant is actually the foreshadowing of the Messiah. And so it's really critical to our understanding, one, of who Messiah is, but also as to the relationship of David with the Father, you know, just and how he encounters God, his relationship with him. It speaks to the very best of David. It talks about his heart, about his humility that brought him to the throne. It also speaks to his weakness and to the blood that's on his hands. As we go through this chapter, we're going to see some of the things that the Lord is going to remind him of. Part of that, what the Lord reminds him of, is that life is precious in the sight of God, even the lives of Israel's enemies, because God is not only the God of his chosen people, Israel, but he's the God of all creation, including those unrighteous pagans who did not recognize Yahweh as their God. In other words, just because they didn't recognize him as God did not mean that he did not care about them. So I find this reminder to King David particularly important. I don't know about you, but there are times when I face opposition that it becomes very personal, and you know, that makes my blood boil and I want to retaliate. You know, I'm not King David. I have not slain my tens of thousands, but my offense becomes very real to me whenever I'm in those moments and I'm hurting, my pride has been wounded, whatever else, and I want to massage that, you know, make it feel better. And it's one of the things I've come to understand is that it's really in those moments that I most need to pray and seek the wisdom and the leading of God. I need his clarity. It's probably the moment when I least want it from the standpoint of my own internal struggle or whatever else. You know, in those moments, you don't just want the eye for an eye. You want or a tooth for a tooth, but you want to devastate your enemy. But the truth is that, you know, God loves everyone, and that's when I most need to hear from heaven instead of trying to shock and awe those who hurt me. So, David, listen, as we look at the life of David, David often defeated his enemies because of God's battle plan that he gave him. He would lay things out for him, told him how to conduct himself, and as long as he stayed within those parameters, God would bless his efforts. But as time went on, David became more and more reliant on his own strength, his own plans, and eventually he had a tremendous amount of blood on his hands that not only kept him from doing the many things that God wanted him to do, but also it brought division in his own household, brought all kinds of struggles and problems into his own home that none of us would ever want to experience. And so I think it's really important as we look at this chapter of God's covenant with David, we can celebrate here the best of David's reign, but also remind ourselves that even in the midst of God's blessing, even in the midst of having God tell us, go ahead and do these things, I'm with you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make a great house of you, a great nation, whatever else it is that with every one of those followers, that never gave them carte blanche to conduct themselves in any way they mannered. So whether it was in the case of Moses, or as in the case of Israel, or as in the case of David, that just because God's blessing and his hand is upon you does not give you permission to conduct yourself in any way you so please. I think that's really important, so let's take a look. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in the translation that you have in your lap. That's my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Here we read these words. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with these words, in accordance with all this vision. And Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in, sat before the Lord, and said, who am I, O Yahweh God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Yahweh God. You have spoken also your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. O Yahweh God, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Yahweh God, and because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Yahweh God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that have heard from our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established yourself and your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Yahweh, became their God. And now, O Yahweh God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you, for you, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you, and now, Yahweh God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that he may continue forever before you. For you, O Yahweh God, have spoken with your blessing, shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. And blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Man, you can tell David's starting to become a politician because he says the same thing over and over again and just different. No, anyhow. Okay, so anyhow, listen, we're you know, at the beginning here, fairly early in his reign, and this moment has come, and You know, David began his reign with great humility, recognizing, that how God has brought him this far. In this chapter in particular, it begins in great humility because David looks around at his palace. I mean, remember that his neighbors sent cedar and fine craftsmen, and they built him this beautiful home. They built him a palace. And now he's like, checking out his palace, and he's been to the tent of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant has come up, and he's been out there, and he looks, and he's like, wow, God's got like this little pitiful tent out here. It's kind of looking shabby. We've had it for a while. And, and I don't know, maybe he's even thinking to himself, last time I tried to gussy things up for God, it didn't go so well. You know, that whole new cart thing, people died. Maybe this time what I'll do is I'll seek the Lord before I do something stupid. Just a thought. It doesn't say it in the text. I'm just implying things. I'm just, reading between the lines a little bit. But I think it's fairly reasonable to believe that David thought to himself, let's start with asking the Lord first. So he asked the prophet of the Lord, asked Nathan. And Nathan, here's the thing. When you've had great success and the hand of God is with you, that people oftentimes, this is kind of actually problematic for people, the more success they have in ministry, that then we quit asking questions like the ones that we would normally ask and say, well, have you sought the Lord on this? Do you know what the Lord is doing? Let me seek the Lord about this. And instead, Nathan just opens his mouth and goes, oh, well, of course, man, God is with you. Did you see what happened last week when we were bringing the Ark of the Covenant in and everybody was, I mean, God is with you, dude. And then he goes home and God says, Nathan, you're supposed to be my prophet, not David's. And he calls Nathan up short and says, listen, this is what you need to tell David. And when he goes back to David, he brings a really encouraging message about the future. But with it, there's this slight rebuke that we're going to get into in just a moment. But it's an interesting study in history. As we look at the things that are unfolding, on one hand, we have this whole desire on the part of David and even Nathan and others around them that they want to build God's house and make it beautiful. They want it to be something that honors God. And so there's this sense within them that, look, if my house is this nice, the house of God ought to be nicer. I mean, the things of God ought to be better than what I have for myself. And, if you look throughout history, that's typically been the attitude of the people of God throughout all of history until you get to the last 300 years. But for all of history, whenever God's people have gathered together, there has always been this desire to bring the best of craftsmen. And if you and I look at the things, even as they were building the tent, even as they were getting the tabernacle ready, they spared no expense, even in preparing the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it's gold. It's laid over with gold. It's not like they had mining equipment back in those days. I mean, everything that was obtained through blood, sweat, and tears. Even as you look at the fine materials that are being used, the finest of cloth and silks and the finery of the purple, the dyeing of the purple, which isn't just like one of my favorite colors in the whole world, but it's the part of it is that it was very difficult to dye cloth into that purple color. And so it was associated with royalty being a sense of expense. And so all this effort is made and put into making the tabernacle beautiful. We will see later on, as we continue through the Old Testament, that later on, as David's son Solomon builds the temple of Solomon is gorgeous. And keep in mind that all the instructions for building this beautiful place of worship is not Solomon's idea. It's not David's idea. It's not even Moses' idea. It's Moses speaking prophetically under the leading, the unction of the Holy Spirit. So here's the thing is that I would say to you even that even God likes his stuff to be nice. I know how I know that too in part. Have you stepped out and looked at the ocean and seen the awe and majesty of the ocean? Have you looked at the mountains or stood on a cliff and looked over at the beauty of the earth and beheld the fact that God doesn't really make ugly? I say that, you know, even as being from El Paso, Texas, that there is beauty in those purple mountain majesties out there, even if other people don't find it. But I know that there's beauty. Amen. Can I have my El Paso people? I know there's a few of you in here. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. But God doesn't make junk, you know, and he makes things beautiful, and it has been the normative for the people of God to have beautiful places of worship, nicer than their own homes. And only like over the last, you know, 300 years or so of church history have we like started kind of this attitude that we don't need to make that we became more and more iconoclastic, kind of anti-art. And, you know, the end result is we've driven art from the church where, you know, 300 years ago, the majority, over 90% of art would have been devoted to God. Now, you know, less than 10% of art these days is devoted to God. And there's almost like this kind of anti-Christian attitude toward art in the arts as a whole. And it's really kind of sad. And I think we kind of helped create the problem. In fact, one of the values we hold as a church is the idea that God is the author of beauty, and therefore we outvalue arts and creativity, believing them to be a gift from God to the world. I think it's worth taking time to note its place in the Bible. But in this particular instance, I'm digressing here. You know, David wanted to build this beautiful place for God, and God's response to David was not a rejection of David's heart to build something beautiful, but rather it's the message that we hopefully have been driving home again and again and again and again, and that is, God did not ask for it. That's kind of the basic component of discipleship, is discerning the voice of the Lord from our own wants and desires, the things that we want to do for God. Even it was intriguing as we were worshiping this morning and we were saying that, you know, that singing the song, we're not here for blessings. And in it, the communication was continually this thought process of that God, you don't owe me anything. And the reason I want to come is I just want you and I just want your presence and I just want to know you. That is the ideal behind discipleship. I become a disciple of Jesus Christ so that I can walk with and know the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God, rather than me telling God what I'm going to do for him. Anybody here ever told God what you're going to do for him? You don't have to raise your hand. Anybody ever do that? In fact, quite often, listen, the way we pray is, rather than seeking his face and joining him in what he's doing, usually we come to God with our request and our desires and everything, and then we want God to build his plan around what we want to do. And it's kind of like this, God, I've got this great plan for everybody else's life, and I want you to bless it, and I want that to be the great plan for their life, like, you know, that I dreamed up here and I prayed about, that I'm telling you about right now. And in this case, God's response through Nathan was, it's a really important question. Did I ask you to build me a house? You know, that's so easy to skip, isn't it? I mean, whenever you're looking at that text, I mean, it's really, you just kind of can roll right along and get right to the point where he's blessing him and kind of skip that part. But that's a really important question, isn't it? Did I ask you to build me a house? Because I don't remember ever doing that. You know, the Lord who never forgets and knows the beginning from the end. Did I ask you to build me a house? And of course, the answer is no. can you tell me which prophet or which one of the judges, who was it that I said, you know, what I really need you to do is build me a house of cedar? Did I say that? Because I don't remember saying that. And then he goes on to parse it further. Do I need you to build me a house, David? See, I'm making a house of you. Do you remember where that started? You know, when you were out with the stinking sheep, following them. I know you're called the shepherd king, but let's be honest. You're out there following the sheep, and now the people are following you. David, I took you from the fields where the sheep, where you were following sheep, and I put you to the place where now men are following you, armies are following you, a nation is following you, and I'm blessing you. David, did I need you to do that? See, I picked you from among your countrymen, and I did not pick Saul. But David, I built your house. I raised you up. And I don't need you to build me a house. I'm establishing you, your house, forever. But all that you have, I gave to you. And in the day I need you to build me a house, I'll let you know. Ow. I mean, it's really easy to just kind of just roll over that because he is saying nice things to him, right? I mean, like your boss does when they're getting ready to like give you, you know, like the low blow or cut your wages or whatever else. They go, you know, I just want you to know I really like you and you're a really good guy and I hate to do this to you, but. And we kind of miss the corrective point. Here, you can't miss the corrective point. You really can't. I am going to make a house of you, and I'm going to establish you forever. But it's not because I need you to build me a house. It's not a harsh rebuke. It's wrapped in the sweet news of his kingdom being established, but it is a rebuke nonetheless. You know, this is one of those things that where I'm reminded that where the best of intentions in the eyes of men sometimes demonstrate our lack of understanding. See, when the temple is built and all that stuff's covered in gold and the finest materials and no expense was spared, it really was God doing it. God said, do it this way. He spoke those words through Moses. Lay it out this way, and it's to be this long and this high, and this everything was spoken of through the prophets. God knew exactly what he wanted. He didn't need them to determine that God needed a house. See, it's not a rejection of beauty or craftsmanship, but it's the affirmation of follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes that's really easy to forget when it comes to walking with the Lord. Too often, follow me can become kind of a political a polite platitude for I follow God. So that means I go to church on Sunday, I pay my tithes, and I pray about the things I want or the things I want God to do for me, and I tell God all of that stuff. But follow me inherently is supposed to mean that God is the one doing the leading and then I'm adjusting my life to how he's leading. That means that the purpose of prayer and the purpose of prophecy and the purpose of the gifts isn't so that God will do my bidding, but it's for me to learn his good, pleasing, and perfect will and then to do it. The gifts empower me to be able to do that work. The prophetic word, the Bible, the teaching of his word, all those things are instructing me and moving me into that place where I begin to accept God's will. They're helping me to bring myself to a place where I hear his voice and I can discern his voice from the voice of a stranger. I can discern the voice of my shepherd from the false shepherd and things like that. And that ultimately the desire is, the design is, even in my prayer, is that God is bringing me to the place where I get on board with what God is doing, not for me to change the mind of God. Sometimes that's, to this day, it doesn't matter how many times I've taught on that. You know, sometimes I catch myself. I just the other day, I was writing in my journal, and I was explaining to God why things should happen a certain way. Have you ever written that letter to God? Have you ever prayed that prayer, you know, and just told God, like, look, you know, it'll just be so much easier if it happens this way. And in the middle of writing that, you know, about three paragraphs in, all of a sudden I was like, what am I doing? What am I doing? And I just stopped and I was like, and my next line was, scratch. And I started writing, I am so sorry. What do you want to do? And I began to change and shifted my whole prayer from there on of, God, show me what you're doing and help me to get me in line with what you're doing. Get my attitude in check. Get my heart in check. Get my thought processes in check. Help me to see how the events that are unfolding before me as you at work in my world. Now, God, you know what my heart is, and you know how much I want these other things not to happen and these things to happen. And I know that you know these things. But show me what your will is so that I can do your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Have you ever tried to help God out? I figured out somewhere along the way that helping God out never works out very well. And so listen, as Nathan speaks to David, Nathan is not scolding David. I don't want you to hear that. I don't want you to reread it in such an attitude that you hear Nathan scolding David. If anybody got scolded, it might have been Nathan, because he just said, yeah, well, the Lord's with you, so do whatever you want. Not exactly really good advice. Can I just say, as a general whole, just like telling people, hey, you know what? God's with you. Just do whatever you want. Yeah, you know, like, no problem. That's just generally not good advice. But listen, when in truth, God knows David's heart. And so when he sends Nathan back to correct the situation, it's less about correcting David, a lot more about Nathan having to swallow than David. But Nathan speaks this blessing over David. And listen to the words of this blessing. Your son will be my son. I will establish your name as an everlasting household. And one of your descendants will sit on the throne forever. I mean, that's said like five times in the text. You know, because first it's said by Nathan, and then David repeats that back to God like another four times over and over again, which makes the text somewhat repetitive. But listen to that. Your son will be my son. I will establish your name as an everlasting household, and one of your descendants will sit on my throne forever. What an incredible promise. You know, every year at Christmas, I will take some time and walk us through what we call historical manifold prophecies. Isaiah is full of historical manifold prophecies. There's the immediate historical part of that, where those things are being immediately fulfilled in the time of Isaiah, or in this case, immediately fulfilled in the life of David. His son Solomon, flesh of his flesh, is going to rise to the throne. He's going to establish David's household. There is the immediate historical fulfillment of the word that Nathan is giving. Now, when I say immediate, I'm talking immediate in the scope of time. So, like, you know, remember, Jesus is coming soon. He said so 2100, yeah, you know, like, it's so soon and immediate, okay, have a little bit of wiggle room there. But I want you to get this idea that in the immediate historical surroundings, David, when he passes the throne to his descendants, and his descendants sit on the throne for a number of years before there is the captivity. And then after the captivity, as Israel returns to the land and continue to be under the dominion of other nations, eventually Jesus, the Messiah, who is the heir to the throne of David, who is a descendant of David, one of his, then ascends to the throne through the inauguration of the kingdom. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascends to the throne and reigns there forever and ever. Amen. So there is the historical immediate fulfillment in the life of Solomon and the immediate descendants of David. And then there's the ultimate, there's the manifold, the many unfoldings of that prophecy that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Son of David. And it's that Davidic covenant that speaks those things and makes David the foreshadow of the Messiah, the foreshadow of Jesus coming. Now, when Jesus comes, he takes upon himself the iniquities of the Father, is chastened by men, by Rome and Israel, and bears the stripes of that chastisement for the sake of the sins of all men, so that they might all live and reign together forever under his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So there is the ultimate manifold understanding of that passage that is being spoken over the household of David. One day, one of your descendants will sit on the throne and all of these things will be true. But in the immediate sense, listen, I'm going to do some amazing things with the household of David. Now, what I want you to gather in that moment as we look at this text is, look at how David's humility has worked for him over and over throughout this book. So far, we've seen that where David in his humility has the opportunity to slay his master Saul, but he does not. He defends him. He protects him. He defends his life. He even proves it over and over again. And God continues to take care of him and prospers him even as he's on the run, even as he's living in a faraway land. God continues to bless him and to prosper him. Eventually, he does come to the throne. And when he comes to the throne, God gives him not only many blessings there among the people of Judah and prospers him, but then eventually he gives him the entire kingdom. All of Israel is reunited under his leadership. Even his enemy, Abner, brings back the armies under the leadership of David. And there's this whole sense in which God's hand is upon his house. Eventually, David takes the city of Jerusalem that had been held captive by the Canaanites, by the Jebusites, which are Canaanites. And they have ruled over that city. It's such a stronghold. Many of the judges had tried to unseat them. Couldn't do it, but because the hand of God is with David, because David prays and seeks his hand and seeks his advice and seeks his direction and seeks his battle plan, he not only conquers the Jebusites, but then he goes on to rout the Philistines, who have been their eternal enemy for ever since they settled in the land. And God continues to prosper David and prosper David. David writes those beautiful psalms, and we read and we listen to those, and we can hear the heart of David, who loves God, who's deeply devoted to the Lord. David's humility leads him to surrender. David's humility leads him to intimacy with God, and then his humility leads to power and ascension to a throne, and ultimately, as he keeps that power under authority, it leads to him becoming the foreshadow of the Messiah and gaining more power and being reckoned in history as one of the greatest kings of all times, whose name is still spoken and whose flag is still flown. That is how humility works in the life of those who follow him. It's empowering. Humility, when we bring our power and authority, when we bring our own will under the will of God, wherever there is humility, there is the presence and the power of God at work. God knows the proud from afar, right? Those who are prideful, it says that he brings ultimately their destruction. But to those who are full of humility, it says he gives his charis, his grace. Grace is not just you getting favor. Grace is not just you getting your sins forgiven. That's actually mercy. Grace is when you get all the things that you do not deserve out of the kindness of God. Grace is the same word that we translate power. You might think of it in this term when we talk about someone being charismatic. They are have a powerful personality. If we speak about churches being charismatic, it's because they believe in the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, charis. And so he says, what do I do for the humble? I give them my charis. Not just grace in the sense that God helps you to endure, not just grace in the sense that God helps you to get along with others or something like that, but that he pours out his power upon us when there is humility, and he withdraws his power and his presence in pride. And right now, how does David get to the throne? How does David get the promise that his house will endure forever? How does David get the promise that he will receive rest from all of the enemies around him, from all the other nations? How does David get the promise that he will no longer be at war with all of his neighbors? How does David get the promise that he will have that city and that he will rule and reign? And was it in his own strength? Was it in his own might? Was it in his ability to slay the Philistines? Or did all of that come from that one source that God gave it to him because he humbled himself before the Lord? So then the chapter closes with David's prayer. And the opening line of that prayer says it best. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? That's all you really need to know. Right there is, that's the heart of David. He didn't say, you know, I've been such a better king than Saul. You know, I know why you blessed me, God. He didn't say, you know, my armies have been better. We're dressed better. We have new carts. We have, you know, God, you should have just let me use the new cart. No, David says, who am I? What is my house? Why have you brought me this far? It's an important question, isn't it? Have you asked that question yourself? I find it really important in times where I'm frustrated or things aren't going the way I want them to or whatever, and to remind myself that King David said, who am I? What is my house? Why have you brought me thus far? Can you imagine if we start from that posture of humility as we go to pray? He didn't ever mention what he deserved. He never mentions how good he is or how much better he is than the neighbor that he wants God to smite. He never mentions how awful his neighbors were and how good it was that God noticed that he was good. Who am I? What is my house? And why have you brought me this far? And then he goes on in that moment to extol the virtues of the Lord. It's not because God needs to hear it. Did you know that? Sometimes the things we pray are the very things that we need to be reminded again. And so he extols the virtues of the Lord. He reminds himself of how small he really is in contrast to the greatness of God. And in that moment, we see David's humility once again. His deep love for God, his gratefulness for God, for gratefulness for God's blessings, and knowing truly in his heart, God owed him nothing. Do you ever have to remind yourself of that one? You actually don't owe me anything? Not just when we sing it, but in the day-to-day. God, you owe me nothing. And when I humble myself before him, his word says it is his delight to bestow on me his grace, his charis, his wisdom, his direction. It's his delight to draw us in close to him. You know, one of my favorite passages in all of the Old Testament minor prophets is Zephaniah 3:17. It's spoken in the midst of a rebuke. While God is rebuking Israel, he says to Israel, "Oh, how I delight in you, that I whirl around in delight." Literally, the picture is like a child dancing. I whirl around in delight at the very thought of you. That's what he said in the midst of rebuking Israel. I don't want this to be like this. See, what I want is to enjoy you and to have you in my presence and to know you and there to be intimacy. I whirl around, I dance with joy over the very thought of you. And if he can say that in the midst of rebuking us, what might he say to those who delight in him? It's not just his promise that he will be with us forever. It's his desire.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.